All right, so we are continuing our study in the larger catechism on prayer. Now, have you noticed, like, when it comes to prayer, especially in Christian circles, I don't know about non-Christian circles, I would assume they don't do this, but it's common for Christians to conclude our prayers, the little phrase, in Jesus' name. Why? Why do we conclude our prayers like that? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And is that a practice worth keeping? So, with those questions in mind, question 180 in our larger catechism, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. So the catechism really divides this into two basic parts. And I'm going to put all the rest underneath those two basic parts. First, that praying in the name of Christ is asking mercy for his name's sake. That's the first thing that it means. And second, that praying in the name of Christ is not merely mentioning his name. It's not the bare throwing of his name out. There's more to it than that. So, when we think of asking for mercy for his name's sake, one of the proof texts given in our catechism is Daniel chapter 9, particularly verse 17, which says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." Now, this one verse is taken out of the, not quite the middle of the prayer, but towards the end of the prayer. And there's some roughly 20 verses of prayer, one single prayer. So, there's quite a bit that goes before this, and there's a bit that goes after it a little bit. But what this reminds us is that prayer is properly addressed to God first, which we covered last month, I think, or the month before. But also, that prayer, in addressing God, calls upon him to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers for the sake of his own name. So then, our chief goal, our chief desire, is that God be glorified in our prayers. And this should be our primary concern, right? This is how our catechism starts off. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so this chief end would apply not only to man's life in a general sense, but also particularly to our practice of prayer. So we could say that when we pray, the glory of God must be our chief concern. And we actually see this in the rest of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. He begins his prayer by addressing God as the one who keeps covenant and mercy. So right then at the outset, he's starting off by addressing his prayer not only to God, not just to Jehovah, but addressing his prayer particularly with the mindset of this is the God who keeps covenant. And so he's bringing to bear God's self-revelation in his prayer. He goes on and he acknowledges God's faithfulness for disciplining his people. So he's acknowledging that God has been faithful to his covenant. So it ties back to that idea of keeping covenant and mercy, right? That he's been faithful in punishing and disciplining his people for sinning against him. He acknowledges also particular ways that Israel has sinned, some of them being departing from God's precepts, not heeding the words of his prophets that he sent to them, being unfaithful to the Lord, not obeying the voice of the Lord. And in summary, then, at the end, he concludes with confessing that they have acted wickedly. Then he calls upon the Lord to act according to all of his righteousness, which almost seems counterintuitive, right? That he's acknowledging that God has been right and just in disciplining his people. He's acknowledged that his people deserve that discipline. And then he calls upon the Lord out of his righteousness to hear and to answer his prayer. And as we see in verse 17, it's a particular request that he's making, that the Lord's face would shine upon his sanctuary. That is, it's a way of saying that that the Lord's favor would be shown towards his people and his house again. So Daniel's prayer then acknowledges God's just judgment for their sins, while also calling upon God to be merciful, not because Israel deserved it, not because it would be good for the nations to see it, but that he would be merciful for his own name's sake, that the God who keeps covenant and mercy would answer their prayer in mercy. So, first and foremost, we pray, right, because God, our King, has commanded it. This is part of praying for his mercy's sake, for his namesake, requesting mercy for his namesake, is that in acknowledging that God has commanded something and then seeking to walk in obedience to that command, we are, in a certain sense, you might say, vindicating his command. Not that it needs vindication, but we're acknowledging that the command in and of itself is good and right and should be followed. And then, at the same time, it's an acknowledgement that failure to follow the command deserves discipline. If you want some other text to look at regarding the command of prayer, and these verses use particularly the language of seeking God's face, you can go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, Psalm 105, and a fairly well-known one, Isaiah 55:6. There are others, but see me afterwards if you want those. So we pray in Jesus' name because we're commanded. And think also what Jesus said in John 14, that whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So even Jesus' promise to answer according to prayers made in his name is for the Father being glorified in the Son. It's all going back for the Lord's name's sake. And these commands then should give us confidence, right? Because if God is going to command us to do something, then we should expect that God will be faithful to his promises which he attaches to those commands. And here's one example of that in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now this comes after the building of the temple by King Solomon and the dedication of the temple by Solomon to the Lord, and the Lord speaking to him. And he says in verse 17 that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and just for context, in the preceding verses, he's saying, when I shut up heaven and send no rain, essentially it's because you've been unfaithful. You've not kept my commandments. You've turned away from me. And then here he goes on, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their lands. So then seeking God's glory, praying for his mercies, praying for mercy for his namesake, involves this confidence that the Lord who keeps covenant to mercy will also answer prayers according to the covenant's promises and mercy that he has expressed to his people. So then we see that since God is the same yesterday, today, and God will be the same tomorrow, that we are to conclude that whatever we ask in his name, he will give. Not that he might give, not that he will consider giving it, but that he will give it. John Calvin, and I will confess, I do not have a source for this. I was trying to find the exact source, have not been able to find it just yet. So if it's wrong, we're blaming Logos. But this quote attributed to Calvin says, God can no more divest himself of his attribute of hearing prayer than of being. So he's saying that God can no more stop hearing the prayers of his people than he can stop being God. Now, additionally, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Not some of the promises, not most of the promises, but all of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. Now, our catechism goes on and it says that praying in Christ's name is not a bare mentioning of his name. And this is particularly relevant in our day today, which is interesting, right? Considering the catechism was written almost 400 years ago. And there are some today who live and act as if it is simply the bare mentioning of God's name. You see this like in name it and claim it circles, prosperity gospel, where they teach people to say, I claim this in Jesus' name. It's like, well, that's an abuse of what this means. That's not an accurate understanding. We don't just take the phrase in Jesus' name, slap it on to our wants and desires, and then have our desires sanctified and thus granted to us because they've been sanctified. But praying in Jesus' name, really it means praying according to his will. Praying in Jesus' name means praying according to his will. And it is then that we find assurance our prayers will be answered. So here's an example. If we pray for sanctification, will we be sanctified? It is one of the simplest statements in Scripture with regard to the will of God. And anytime I hear people talk about wanting to know what the will of God is for their life, I like to point them to that passage, which I can't remember the reference off the top of my head. Don't hold it against me. Where Paul says, this is the will of God for you, sanctification. So if we pray for sanctification, God will sanctify us. That is according to his will, right? If we pray that he would make us more sensitive to sin so that we may become more like Christ, he will answer those prayers because that is why we have been saved, right? To become like Christ. Or that's, yeah, an experiential result of what the Lord will accomplish in our salvation. Praying in Jesus' name also means that we find our encouragement to pray in God and in God alone. So we don't look to whether God will answer prayers or whether God has answered prayers as encouragement. But we look to God, we look to the character of God, and we find our encouragement there, based upon who he is. Okay? Think of it like this. If you have a friend who's proven himself to be super trustworthy, and this friend says, we'll keep it simple, I will buy you a cup of coffee. Well, if the friend has been super trustworthy, right, and he's done what he has said he will do, then if he says he's going to buy you a cup of coffee, you expect that he will buy you a cup of coffee. On the flip side, if you have a friend who is always telling you he'll do these things for you, and then he never does, then even if he says, I'll buy you a cup of coffee, you're going to be like, okay, that's nice. But you're not going to believe it, because the track record isn't there. But when it comes to prayer and praying in Jesus' name, that means that we understand God's track record, his self-revelation of who he is and how he's acted, and thus we trust that he will be who he has always been and thus will answer prayers. All right. I want you to turn for a moment to John chapter 17. I know we've been jumping around a bit, but I want to show you something in John 17. John 17 is the chapter often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. And I want you to notice that all of what we've observed so far, we actually see demonstrated in Jesus' own prayer. Okay? So, John chapter 17, he begins his prayer saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So right at the outset, he directly states that his goal is the glory of the Father. That what he is praying for, what he is desiring, is that he would be glorified so that the Father would be glorified, right? And he goes on, you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he's acknowledging that his work of redemption comes to him, as it were, from the Father. Jump down to verse 4. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. So, in these opening verses, he's already demonstrating that his chief concern, Christ's chief concern, is the glory of the Father. He goes on, and he's saying that he has manifested the Father's name to the men that were given to him out of the world. He confesses that they belong to the Father, that the Father gave them to Christ, and that they, the disciples, have kept the Father's word. Okay? And then, in verse 8, he says, I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them and have known that I came forth from you. And then notice, verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Why? For they are yours. So all throughout this prayer up to this point, he's constantly like redirecting all of the praise and glory that could be given back to the Father. All of it. Right? And then he connects himself with his people, which is something the Messiah does over and over again. We saw this in the prophets, and they constantly beat on this drum, and Christ constantly beats on it himself. And all are mine, and all mine are yours, verse 10, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And when Christ is glorified, the Father is glorified.
verse 11, he prays that these disciples will be kept, that the Father would keep them. As we jump down, we see that he prays that the Father would sanctify them and would sanctify them according to his word. Okay, I'm losing my voice, so I'm going to stop there. But you've seen, like, in these 17 verses, roughly, that Jesus is following that same pattern. So, we'll close with this. Practically speaking, and I'm kind of skipping the question of should we continue it, assuming that we should. How do we pray in Jesus' name? Three things. First, by seeking God's glory first in our prayers. Two, the second, by praying according to God's will. And three, by confidently resting in Christ as we pray. All right. Any questions, comments? We'll save the snide remarks for later when my voice isn't bothering me. Okay. Seeing none, we'll turn then to prayer.